Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel this glorious morning in July. Bright, sunny day here in San Antonio. And it is the Lord's Day, so we're glad to be able to come to the house of the Lord. And I'm glad, privileged really, to be able to welcome you as to kick off the proceedings, as it were, today. Well, those of you who were here last week, your eyes don't deceive you. It's me again this week, which is not normal. But our dear brother Tom Cooper has been stricken with severe back pain. I don't know much more about it than that. But it has precluded him from being able to teach this morning, which he was scheduled to do. So it's me again. But, as it turns out, and as you're aware if you were here last week and paying attention, that I did not get through the entire session, so I'm going to be able to finish that this morning. So, see how God works things out? I'm not saying that Tom was stricken with a bad back so I could finish. I'm not saying that. But anyhow, I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad you're all here this morning as well. Last weekend, we continued in Exodus and actually started Exodus chapter 4. So we're in the passage with the encounter between Yahweh, God, and Moses at the burning bush. And we've reached a point now where we're halfway through this encounter, so to speak, and there's a couple of ways you can look at this encounter. One of the glorious ways of looking at is just to concentrate on the declaration, the announcement of God's personal name to his people, Yahweh. But there's much, much more going on here than just that. That's enough, but God has, by grace, given us more. And one of the other ways that you can look at this passage is as a series of Moses delivering objections to the task that has been given, and God patiently and mercifully and gently, really, answering those objections. And we stopped last week in sort of the middle of one of those objections. Let me just kind of reframe this just for a minute for those of you who were not there, and even for those of you who were. This whole discourse at the burning bush, and it's Exodus 3, verse 11 through 4, 17, is really one long argument between a reluctant man and a patient God. We have five objections from Moses. We've looked at the first two already, and five answers from Yahweh. The first objection, really just framed as an innocent question, is, who am I? That's what Moses asked. Who am I? Who am I that you would send me? And God replies, certainly I will be with you. That's God's reply to him. The next objection is, they're not going to know who it is that sent me. They're not going to recognize this. What is your name? I need to give them a name. God answers that objection by giving Moses his personal name, Yahweh, which is I am who I am. Of course, there's all sorts of glory bound up in that we talked about already. And then in our text, we come to objection three, and this is the boldest of the five. Because just a few verses earlier, God had promised flatly and really without equivocation or a shadow of a maybe, he said to them that they will listen to your voice. God says to Moses, the Hebrews, the Israelites, will listen to your voice. That's chapter 3, verse 18. And Moses answers nearly word for word. He says, what if they will not listen to me and will not listen to my voice? Okay? God says they're going to listen to you. Moses says, well, what if they don't? Right? Now, this is not a logistics question. Moses is not wondering how this is going to play out in detail. Okay? It's a promise of God with a question mark drawn over it in Moses' mind. It's the fear of man, and we talked about this last week. It's the fear of man as opposed to the fear of God. The fear of man dressed up as pragmatism, dressed up as realism. Moses, in his mind, thinks he has a pragmatic objection here. Okay, and we said that it comes with a scar underneath of it, right? He's already been rejected once by the Hebrews in Egypt with the encounter with the man who was beating one of the Hebrews. And Moses, of course, kills him. And that causes him to flee. So there's scar tissue underneath of there that should cause us some sympathy with Moses. But God had flatly said, they will listen to your voice. And we watch what God did with this objection. He did not strike Moses down and try to find a braver man. Okay, he answers the objection, beginning with a question about what's happening or something that's happening in the present. He says, what is that in your hand? This is God answering that objection that they won't listen to him. He says, what is that in your hand? Well, it was a staff. 40 years of shepherding had given Moses a staff, okay? An ordinary object, banal. Nothing special about it, okay? And he throws it down at God's word, and it became a serpent. We talked about how that serpent was the very emblem of Pharaoh's power. They had a serpent on their crown. You've probably seen that depicted in popular media. And when Moses seized it by the tail, it becomes a rod again, okay? It became a staff. And we saw the pattern of the whole Bible in that stick, okay? We talked briefly about ox goads and jawbones and slings and jars of barley, and all of it is God transfiguring what is already in his servant's hands. 1 Corinthians tells us that he does this so that no flesh may boast before God. He takes the mundane, the ordinary, and he turns it into the extraordinary. So there's no question about where the power is coming from. Okay? And he does this so that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, has appeared to you. Again, right from Scripture. So the staff is not just a spectacle. It's a credential. Okay, he's giving Moses a credential to take to Egypt. So that's where we stopped. One sign given and one still waiting in the text. And we're going to notice an escalation as we walk through this. Okay, the first sign touched what was in Moses' hands. The second sign is going to be his hand. Okay, God is about to move from the servant's equipment to the servant's own flesh, from the power of Egypt out there to the corruption in here, okay, in ourselves. And we laid out the passage in 4 points. We covered the first two, the objection, number one, that's in the verse 1, chapter 4, and the question and reply, what is in your hand? So we get to verses 2 through 5. So there's 2 points left as I laid them out. And the third is, which we'll cover today, the hand in the bosom, verses 6 and 7. And hopefully we can get to the fourth, signs so that you may believe, verses 5 and 8. I'm sorry, signs so that they may believe. So before I go any further, that was introduction, refresher. Let me read our text this morning. Actually, I'm going to read two texts. I'll read one text now and then pray for us. And we read this before the session last week, and it's in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31, that famous scene with Thomas after the resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 24 says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've delivered us here through this week to this place this morning where we can worship you in peace and safety, relative certainly to many other parts of the world. Father, we thank you for and ask you for a dome of protection over us this morning, a hedge, not just from the outside, but from inside, Father, our own sinfulness, our own wickedness that would intrude upon our thoughts and even our emotions this morning. Give us attentiveness to hear your word and ears to understand your word, Father. We ask you to bless all the proceedings here this morning, the worship, the fellowship, the singing, all of it, Father, to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen. So, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 4. We're concentrating these few weeks here on Exodus 4, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read those, just so we can center ourselves in the text. Then Moses answered and said, What if they will not believe me and will not listen to my voice? For they may say, Yahweh has not appeared to you. Seems like a logical kind of objection. You know, they're not going to believe that I saw God. And Yahweh said to him, What is in your hand? And he said, A staff. Then he said, Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But Yahweh said to Moses, Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. Probably the last place you wanted to grab a snake. So he stretched out his hand and took hold of it, and it became a staff in his hand. So that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. He gives them the reason why this sign. He's given them this sign. And Yahweh furthermore said to him, this is where we're going to be this morning, Now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, Return your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it had turned to being like the rest of his flesh. In other words, healed. And it will be that if they will not believe you or listen to the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. Okay. We're looking at the hand in the bosom. Leprous and then restored, verses 6 and 7. So this is the second sign. The first sign was the staff. We're moving a little bit closer now to what's really going on in this whole discourse. We're moving from some object, like I said, some ordinary object. Now we're going right to the flesh, going from the tool to the flesh. The first sign touched what was in Moses' hand. The second sign is the hand. So there's an escalation here. Okay, it wasn't an escalation because Moses had said something after the first sign. God jumps right to it on his own accord. Okay, now the staff, it's just equipment, right? It's external, it's replaceable. But now God says, put it into your bosom. Put it into your side, maybe underneath your tunic there or whatever he was wearing. Put it into your bosom, and when it comes out, the corruption is not on his instrument, but in his own body. So the corruption in the first sign, turning into a snake, is on the instrument. And this, it's in his own body. The wonder worker himself, Moses, future wonder worker, is struck, and then just as instantly he's healed. It says he took it out of his bosom, and behold, it returned to being like the rest of his flesh. What is God teaching his messenger before he ever works a single wonder in Egypt? That the power that Moses will carry is not Moses's. It's not Moses's power. The hand that will stretch out the staff over the Nile is itself just flesh, that God can wither in a moment and heal in a moment. The messenger stands under the same sovereign hand that stands over the staff. Scripture sings this over and over again, and nowhere more magnificently than in a song that Moses himself would write at the very end of his life. Okay, so let's take a look at that song. We're going to turn, and we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is commonly called the Song of Moses, okay? It's his last sermon. The last sermon of the man who stood at the bush. And by the way, it was not Moses' idea, okay? Israel is camped on the plains of Moab, 40 years past Egypt, we are in this passage. It's been 40 years since what we would call the Exodus. It's Moses' days from death, and God knowing exactly what this people will do once Moses is buried, commands a song to be written in advance. It's a sermon, really. A song to be written in advance because God knows what's about to happen. Okay, God knows that what the people are going to do. So in Deuteronomy 31:19, we see, "So now write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel, so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel." Okay? Stop and recognize him. This is the same God we've been watching for the past 2 weeks. This is the God who plans for the failure of his people's faith before it happens. Okay? At the bush, he stacks signs in advance for Israel's doubt. At Moab, he stacks a song in advance of Israel's apostasy. Okay? Then hear how the song runs. Okay, if we looked at, 32 verses 3 and 4, we see this foundation laid first. He says, "For I proclaim the name of Yahweh," this is in Moses' tongue, "For I proclaim the name of Yahweh, ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." He's the Rock. That is the song's great name for God. And it will toll throughout the chapter like a bell. The Rock. Everything about him, solid, faithful, unmoved. We looked at verse 10. It says, "He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of a wilderness he encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye." This is now God, speaking of God, in the third person, he, towards Israel. This is his tender election of Israel he's talking about now. "He found him in a desert, in the howling waste of a wilderness." I mean, that is really Exodus in a single verse. The God who found slaves in a wasteland and carried them as the most protected thing a man has, the pupil of his eye. We would see this echoed in Ezekiel, if you've ever read Ezekiel chapter 16, would later stretch the same picture across the whole chapter. Israel is a newborn, abandoned in an open field, and God passing by and saying, "Live," okay, and making Israel his own. That's Ezekiel chapter 16. And tragically, the same turn of unfaithfulness will take place that this song is about to portray. Okay, let's look at verse 15 of chapter 32. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Then he abandoned God who made him and treated the Rock of his salvation with wicked foolishness." Jeshurun, this is talking about Israel. It literally means the upright one. This is a pet name for Israel turned bitterly ironic. Okay, so some sarcasm going on here. Okay, the well-fed favorite son kicking the hand that fed him. Okay, and it goes darker still in verse 18. It says, "They sacrificed to demons who were not God." It's verse 17. Verse 18 says, "You neglected the Rock who begot you and forgot the God who brought you forth. Okay? The apostasy. It's still future, laying in the future, even as Moses sang it. Verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is not God, foolish idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. That's actually going on even today. It's verse 21. A verse Paul is going to pick up in Romans chapter 10, verse 19, is a prophecy of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And then in verse 37, it says, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? When the judgment has run its course and Israel's chosen refuges have failed them, God asks the question that sets the stage for our verse. Okay? Where indeed every false rock has crumbled, and into that silence Yahweh speaks the claim no idol on earth can answer. Okay? Verse 39 says, see now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. Okay, we're landing right back where we are in Exodus chapter 4. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Okay, see what it's doing here? It is the verdict of the whole courtroom that this song is setting up against every rival, the demons, the powerful spiritual beings who are really not God, the failed rocks, Yahweh stakes the claim that belongs to Him alone. Death and life, wounding and healing, in one hand, with no one able to pry anything out of it. Okay. And having thundered the song, now bends towards mercy. Verse 36. For Yahweh will render justice to His people and will have compassion on His servants when He sees that their strength is gone. After all of that, when their strength is completely spent, when the strength of all of these things that they've relied on, which really isn't strength at all, has failed, then God will have compassion on them. So when the last line of that song was sung, Moses turned to the people and told him what the song was worth. Verse 47, for it is not an idle word for you, it indeed is your life. And now let's mark the biography in that capstone verse. Biography here. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses, Yahweh Himself speaking in its climax. Taught to Israel on the plains of Moab at the very end of Moses' life. The man who watched his own hand wither and heal at the beginning of his ministry is the man who wrote, I have wounded and it is I who heal at the end of it. 40 years of plagues, sea, rock, wilderness lie between the two men, still Moses. And the lesson God pressed into his flesh at the bush is the lesson he sang with his dying breath. It is God who heals. It is God who gives life. It is the only God who has that power. You see this throughout Scripture. Job 5 says, for He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and His hands also heal. Hosea chapter 6, come, let us return to Yahweh, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Before God sends a man to wield His power, He shows the man that He Himself is clay on the wheel. A servant who has felt the wound and the healing in his own flesh will never confuse himself with the physician. Repeat that. A servant who has felt the wound and the healing in his own flesh will never confuse himself with the physician. God is the physician. Now, why leprosy? Why leprosy? God does not choose this affliction randomly. Of everything that he could have struck Moses' hands with, God chose leprosy. And in the Bible, leprosy is never merely a disease, okay? It's never merely a disease. It is the walking picture of uncleanness. Okay? The leper of the law was put outside the camp, clothes torn, hair loosened, crying, unclean, unclean, cut off from the assembly, and from the presence of God, cut off from the assembly and the presence of God. And across the whole Old Testament, one thing is constant. No physician, no priest, no king can cure it. God only can cure it. When the king of Aram sent Naaman to Israel's king to be healed of leprosy, the king tore his clothes and said what every Israelite knew. 2 Kings chapter 5. I am God to put to death and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy. Okay? This is what every king knew, is that they couldn't cure leprosy. Only God could. Okay? To heal leprosy is God's exclusive signature, which is exactly why it works here as a sign. Right? And notice how leprosy functions elsewhere in Moses' own story. Okay? When Miriam rose up against Moses, you remember that story, it's in Numbers chapter 12, it says, behold, Miriam became what? She became leprous, as white as snow. And only Moses' intercession and God's mercy restored her. Okay? When Gehazi, another story in the Old Testament, 2 Kings, Gehazi is a man, he lied for gain. Okay? The leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you. He was cursed with leprosy. Okay? Leprosy in Scripture keeps company with sin. They are tied together. Okay? Not because every leper was a worse sinner. Jesus teaches us that about sin and disease and calamity, but because God had appointed it as sin's portrait. That's what leprosy is. It is God's portrait of sin, a corruption that surfaces from within. It starts from within a person. It spreads. It isolates the person and defiles everything it touches and lies utterly beyond human cure. Okay? So it is exactly like sin. And now watch where the leprosy comes from in our sign, because this detail will be important. Moses' hand is not struck by a serpent, okay? He picks it up by the tail, so there's certainly every opportunity to be bitten by the serpent. That doesn't happen, okay? It does not touch something foul in the dust. The hand goes into where? His bosom. Okay, against his own chest, next to his own heart, and comes out leprous. The defilement did not come from Egypt in this sign. You could argue it did in the first sign. It came from within. Is that not the exact diagnosis the Lord Jesus gave in Mark chapter 7? He says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Defilement comes from within. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and is desperately sick. We know that verse, right? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. So here's the second sign sermon. It cuts deeper than the first. The first sign, the serpent, said Yahweh rules Egypt's power. Okay, because the serpent was a sign of Egypt. The second says Yahweh rules the corruption in the messenger's own bosom. He can expose it in a moment, and he alone can cleanse it. Before Moses ever confronts the uncleanness of Egypt, God shows him the uncleanness of Moses. The mission does not run on the messenger's purity. Okay? Not based on Moses' purity. It runs on the God who makes lepers clean, the God who makes sinners clean, holy. There's a lot of grace in this, you might argue, hidden imagery. The hand comes out leprous like snow, our passage tells us. And where else does snow appear in the Bible's language of sin? Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Isaiah chapter 1. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Psalm chapter 51. The same whiteness that here marks total corruption, God elsewhere promises as the mark of total cleansing. Okay? The God who can turn a hand leprous in a moment can turn a scarlet sinner snow white in a moment. The sign swings both ways, and both swings are God's alone. Okay. There's a shape to all of this, all this signage, if you will, all the symbolism. It's the shape of a mediator and a leper. A mediator and the leper. So let's take a look. Let's stand back, take a look, because there is a gospel architecture in all of this. Okay? The hand goes into the bosom hole and comes out defiled. It goes back into the same bosom defiled and comes out restored. Corruption born, corruption removed, in the person of the mediator himself, in his own flesh, before the people he is sent to deliver. Where does that trail end? Well, it ends everywhere. It ends in the same place that all the trails in Exodus end. It ends 15 centuries later, a leper, one of the untouchables of Leviticus chapter 13, a man who had perhaps not felt a clean human hand in years, came to Jesus of Nazareth and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Okay. Luke chapter 5, what does Jesus do? He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. Every Israel that was watching that knew the rule. Okay. Touch a leper, and the uncleanness passes to you. That was the rule from Leviticus. But when Christ touched the leper, the current ran the other way. Okay? The defilement did not climb up the arm of the Son of God. The cleanness of God ran down it. Okay? He is the one man whose bosom holds no leprosy. Who did no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter chapter 2. And yet here is the wonder of wonders. The greater sin, the greater sign that Moses' hand only sketched at the cross, our leprosy, was put on Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah chapter 53. Moses' hand went into the bosom and came out leprous. A picture for a moment of the mediator bearing his people's uncleanness. And it came out the second time, returned to being like the rest of his flesh, cured. Healed, a picture of the mediator emerging vindicated, the defilement gone, the flesh whole. Christ went into death carrying our scarlet sin and came out the third day. And notice this, because it ties in with our whole talk this morning. He came out whole, but with the wounds still showing. Okay. Moses withdraws his hand. It's as if the leprosy was never there. Christ comes out of the tomb, but the scars are still there. Okay? That's why in John chapter 20, Thomas is told to come put your fingers in my hands, in your hand, in my side. That's where Christ's wounds were. Moses' restored hand bore no mark. Christ's restored hands bear the marks forever, because his wounds are not his uncleanness, but our healing, kept visible as the everlasting evidence offered to every doubting Thomas and every fearful Moses. It is finished, and it is I who have done it. So let the second sign preach to you what it preached to Moses. God's power is not only over the Egypts out there, it is over the leprosy in here. Okay? We do not contend only with human slavers. That's not the only thing that God's going to be contending with the people of Israel. He's contending with the unholiness and the uncleanness of his own people, the people that he's going to save. The heart corruption that no resolve of ours can cure. If you have never yet said it, say it to Christ this morning in the leper's own words, for they have never failed. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And hear his answer, which has never changed once. I am willing. Now, let's take a look at verse 5 of Exodus chapter 4. God owes no proof, but he's going to give it anyway. He says, so that you may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And if we go down to verse 8, it says, and it will be that if they will not believe you or listen to the witness of the first sign, the serpent, they may believe the witness of the last sign, the leper's hand. Stand back and we can look at these two verses, what these two verses tell us about the heart of God. He is Yahweh. He's just named himself, right? I am who I am, Yahweh. His bare word is more certain than the ground Moses is standing on. He does not owe Moses any evidence, and he does not owe Israel any evidence. He could have said, I told you they will listen, now go. Okay. And he would have been perfectly righteous to say it. Instead, he does what he so often does, he stoops. He takes the objection of a doubting servant seriously enough to answer it, not with an argument, but with witnesses. And notice the astonishing patience that unfolds in verse 8. God says, if they will not believe the first sign, they may believe this last sign. God plans for the weakness of his people's faith in advance. He does not budget one sign for Israel and dare them to doubt it. This is a patient, kind God. He stacks sign upon sign, the staff, the hand, and even those fail. Okay? The water turned to blood. Those fail. Grace does not meet weak faith halfway. Grace does not meet weak faith halfway. Grace meets weak faith all the way down. This is what our fathers in this faith called condescension, the accommodation of God. John Calvin loved to say that God, in all his revelation, lisps. He lisps to us in the way a nurse lisps, the way I'm lisping now, nurse lisps to an infant, stooping far below his own height to speak in a manner only smallness can bear. The bush, the staff, the hand, these are God speaking baby talk to the faith of slaves. Not because he must, but because he is kind. And every page of your Bible is the same kindness. Think of how often God has done this. Okay? He gave Noah a rainbow. He walked between the pieces in the covenant for Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. He gave Gideon the fleece twice. And then asked, and then unasked, sent him down to the camp at night to overthrow a Midianite's dream. over here at Midianite Stream, I'm sorry. He gave Hezekiah the shadow moving backward on the stairway. Not one of these men was owed a sign. Every one of them received one. Our God would rather multiply witnesses than lose the faith of a wavering servant. And as wonderful as that is, there's one reality, and I'm going to close with this, that we must bear in mind. All of these signs and the grace that's inherent in all of them, the patience, the loving kindness, the signs, they have a voice and they preach to us. But only God gives ears. The signs have a voice, but only God gives ears. Verse 8, let's look at it again. Chapter 4, verse 8. If they will not believe you or listen to the witness of the first sign. The Hebrew here is even more striking, by the way. Literally, the voice of the sign is what it's saying. They will not listen to the voice of the sign. So they may not listen to Moses' voice, but perhaps they will listen to the voice of the sign. Signs preach. A staff swallowed into a serpent and seized again is a sermon. Okay, it's preaching. The powers of Egypt are in Yahweh's hand. That's the sermon. A hand made leprous and restored is a sermon. Yahweh wounds and Yahweh heals. The signs are not fireworks. Okay, they're not merely to be spectacular. They are witnesses in a courtroom, testifying that the messenger is sent and the sender is God. And the fulfillment came exactly as promised. Let's go to Exodus 4. That's just a little further up in the chapter. Exodus 4, verse 30. Here's Aaron, actually. And it says, Aaron spoke all the words which Yahweh had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that Yahweh was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed down and worshipped. They believed, they bowed, they worshipped. God's sentence from verse 18, they will listen to your voice, landed exactly where he said it would. And Moses's what if in that whole scenario, it evaporates like every other what if before the promises of God. The disaster that Moses had rehearsed in his mind at the bush never happened. They did listen to him. Okay, if you need to, write that down somewhere because we're going to see it the next time that fear starts narrating incidents not only in Scripture but even in our own life. Okay, the thing that Moses feared is not the thing that occurred. Okay, so often the things we fear are not the things that occur. But now we get to a sober part of this, because the text demands it, demands honesty. Signs have a voice, but signs alone give no ears. Signs have a voice, but they alone give no ears. The same Israel that believed in chapter 4 despairs in chapter 6. They did not listen to Moses on account of weakness of spirit and hard slavery, Exodus 6, 9. And Pharaoh saw more signs than any man alive. 10 of them, 10 wonders, and a parted sea, and hardened with every one of them. Jesus said it plainly, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Luke chapter 16. And Scripture prophesies that this pattern will hold to the very end of the age. In the book of Revelation, the judgments of God pour out during the tribulation and are deliberately painted in the colors of Egypt. Water turned to blood, boils, hail, darkness, locusts. The plagues of Exodus replayed on a world scale. And they do not fall unexplained. Okay, sign is joined with preaching. Just as it was at Goshen, until even an angel flies through mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who inhabit the earth, Revelation chapter 14. Wonders stacked upon wonders, and heaven itself is doing the preaching. And how does the world answer? Revelation 9:20 says, the rest of mankind who was not killed by these plagues did not repent. The works of their hands. They blaspheme the name of God. who has the authority over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Revelation chapter 16. They gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they did not repent of their deeds. Also chapter 16 of Revelation. A world drowning in miracles and signs, and not one heart is softened by the spectacle of it. Pharaoh's court stretched to the ends of the earth. The last chapters of history will prove that the first chapters of Exodus already taught what the first chapters of Exodus already taught. The sign authenticates the word, it does not regenerate the heart. Okay? Faith is not manufactured by spectacle. Faith is wrought by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Which is why our confession, Westminster Confession, says that the grace of faith is ordinarily wrought by ministry of the word. Signs serve the sermon, they never replace it. If a heart will not have the word, no wonder in the world will save it. I'm going to have to stop there. Now, good news, for me at least, is by just the way the schedule worked out, I'm here next weekend. So I'll get to finish this. But we're gonna stop there, and I'm gonna ask the Lord's blessing on the rest of the morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have your word. It is so rich, Father, and it is so cohesive, and it explains itself throughout the whole text, Father. Father, it is internally consistent, and no other work in the world can claim that. Father, we thank you that you have brought us here this morning, that you've given us your word, and we ask you for a blessing upon our fellowship and then upon the preaching of your word later on in the ministry of music and the Lord's table and all that is coming by grace for us this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.